So here's the funny thing. In all my life, I can't remember ever attending a first fruits celebration or even the more commonly known stewardship service. For those of you who have come from other churches, this news might come as quite a surprise. In fact, I received no training at Theological College on how to deliver an effective stewardship campaign. I was never asked to write a theological essay on the biblical principles of tithing. And I've always been deeply suspicious of anything that remotely resembles a prosperity gospel. So as you can imagine, when Mark first suggested that we might do some kind of giving service, I felt resistance. But then I sensed an invitation, an opportunity to reflect. Over this past week, I began to realize how I've always given to the church with my time and my talents, but only ever reached into my pocket for small change. And of course, for much of my life, small change and endless time and energy was the best that I could give. When I was a student, there were many times when we struggled to make ends meet. In fact, there is a family in this church who once arrived at our doorstep with a box full of groceries. Perhaps there are some of you who are living through such a vulnerable season as this right now. So let me be quite clear in saying that the gift of your presence is more than enough. But you see, when this season of my life changed and the endless worry about money lifted, I was still reaching into my pocket for loose change. I was still assuming that those with money would pay. I was letting the real grown-ups be responsible for the life of the church. Mark's invitation to reflect on how we give and why we give and what we give has been a personal challenge to me. And as a family, we have needed to honestly take account of our gifts and our capacities and observe our deep anxiety around money and giving. There is, of course, a particular vulnerability for me here today. So let's name it. Much of the money that goes into the plate each Sunday eventually goes into my bank account. Micah asked me this week if I get more money if people give more money. The answer to that question, in case you're wondering, is no. Plus, I am given the same if there are 20 people or 200 people in the church any given Sunday morning, which makes me keenly aware of those of you who have been faithfully giving to the life of the church during the dry seasons of your life. Let me also say that part of my initial resistance came from an awareness that for many of you who have recently joined St. Andrew's Uniting Church, you have come from places where you have endured high pressure stewardship campaigns and expectations. And so I pray that today's service doesn't leave you with a nervous twitch of recognition as you slowly back out of the church with your credit card firmly clasped in your cold, clammy hands. But the reality is the resistance goes much deeper than that. You see, growing up in the Uniting Church, money talk was dirty talk. We never spoke about tithing as a spiritual practice because the church was too busy fretting about money, that we no longer had enough money to pay a full-time minister, that there was never enough money to do mission, or that fixing the leaking roof or the ancient oven would have to wait till the church was full again. I began to recognize how we have rejected toxic stewardship with its manipulative prosperity gospel for something just as dangerous. Anxiety-driven scarcity. Our belief in scarcity makes us feel that there is never enough, and yet we are driven to want more and more, to possess more, to do more, to take more than we need. Our belief in scarcity makes us feel that we are never enough. And so we're always striving for something more than this, some better tomorrow, some better future version of ourselves. And as a rich nation, our belief in scarcity has made us greedy, hard-hearted, fearful and unneighborly, even cruel. As a church, Our belief in scarcity has deadened our spiritual imagination, calling us to become inward-looking and self-serving. I wonder if you can recognize the signs of scarcity in your own life. The parable of the three servants or the talents also awakens my resistance. What if the first two servants made all their profits by exploiting others or abusing the earth? Why is the last servant treated so appallingly? It's not like he stole or squandered what he was given. He gave it all back. Yet he is called wicked and lazy and thrown into outer darkness. What on earth is going on here? Are the rich to become even richer and Jesus says, well done? Telling parables was one of Jesus' revolutionary activities, for parables are subversive reimaginings of reality. They are intended to push us in directions we don't want to go. I think part of the problem is the way our Bible often chooses to translate the word talent into gold bags or thousands of dollars. In Jesus' day, and for those who were hearing this parable for the first time, one talent was like 15 years' wages for common labor. So this is no ordinary financial transaction. This is the breaking in of the kingdom of heaven. This is God misbehaving again with ridiculous extravagance. This is in recklessly entrusting the vision of God into our dirty, selfish, shaking hands. This parable pushes us to think of stewardship not as keeping the church running, paying the bills, paying the minister, rather to imagine Jesus like the man in the parable, giving to us God's limitless love and saying, now go, share it with others, give it away, see what happens. Don't hold yourself back. Don't store it up for another day. Don't bury it in the ground fearing failure. Don't hoard it for yourselves. Just go and be fruitful. All of us from time to time have dug our hiding places and buried our songs and our silver, thinking our voice is too weak, our offering too meager. Out of fear, we have buried our talents. What bothers us, of course, is the reaction to the third servant, for Jesus is talking directly to us, the ones who have been entrusted with God's word. Many years ago now, there was this wonderfully eccentric woman who came to our evening service at Burwood Uniting Church. We were mostly poor, naive university students. She and her late husband were once missionaries somewhere in Africa, and her sister was a prominent campaigner for the ordination of women in the Anglican Church in Sydney. This woman faced many challenges in her life. The death of her beloved husband, health problems, children who live far away overseas, her own aging mother who at the age of 90 decided to learn New Testament Greek. Yet she was always relentlessly generous towards us. She was forever trying to stuff money into my pocket. And if I protested, she would say, "It's not my money, Ellie, it's God's money. Everything belongs to God." I remember one time she must have given me her last $20 because after the service, she asked me for money for the bus fare home. This woman took it upon herself to enroll me in my first ever subject at theological college, and she paid for it. And on the day of my induction here at St. Andrew's, I looked up to see her sitting at the back of the church, her wild grey hair catching the sunlight. She disappeared before I had a chance to thank her. Surely there is no greater stewardship sermon than this: to witness a life lived out of God's abundance and overflowing love. Perhaps you have known people like this in your own life. Wildly reckless, generous people who refused to be called generous, just grateful, they would say. Then the one who received the one talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground." A life of faith always collides with fear. We limit God to what we can understand and manage. I can't count the times I've seen congregations make poor decisions because they feared failure, or the times I have pulled back from an action because I feared rejection. A lot of us feel ill-equipped to risk engaging in mission or sharing our faith because we feel deficient, like we're perpetually waiting for our faith to be deep enough. The challenge we face is that God is not interested in us proving our own worth, nor does God wait for us to devise the perfect strategy or mission plan. God rushes towards us with extravagant love and says, "Take it. What's mine is yours. Go and be fruitful." What if we truly believed that God's unconditional grace was so much more than a theological idea, but a reordering of the world's economy? What if our worship was an act of faithful resistance against the false teachings of scarcity? What if our offering was a tangible sign of gratitude to a God who is relentlessly generous towards us? The extraordinary Walter Brueggemann writes, "The Bible starts out with a liturgy of abundance. Genesis 1 is a song of praise for God's generosity. It tells how well the world is ordered. It keeps saying, 'It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good.' It declares that God blesses, that is, endows with vitality the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds and humankind. And it pictures the Creator as saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply.' In an orgy of fruitfulness, everything in its kind is to multiply the overflowing goodness that pours from God's Creator Spirit. And as you know, the creation ends in Sabbath. God is so overrun with fruitfulness that God says, 'I've got to take a break from all this. I've got to get out of the office.' This first fruit celebration invites us to reclaim the gospel story of abundance in our own lives and in the life of this church. It is an affirmation that declares that each one of us has been miraculously loved into existence by God, and we are all stewards of God's abundance. It is a reminder to us that in Jesus' hands, all that we are and all that we have is blessed and then broken so it may be shared with others. This way of life is not without risk or vulnerability. Think of those first two servants. They must have taken great risks with the master's gifts to be able to return with a double measure. The major themes of the Christian faith, caring, giving, witnessing, trusting, loving, hoping, cannot be understood or lived out without risk. To laugh is to risk playing the fool. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out to another is to risk involvement. To expose feelings is to risk exposing our true selves. To put your ideas, your dreams before a crowd is to risk loss. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To live is to risk dying. To hope is to risk despair. To try at all is to risk failure. But risks must be taken because the greatest hazard in life is to risk nothing. The person who risks nothing, does nothing, has nothing, is nothing. They may avoid suffering and sorrow, but they simply cannot learn, change, feel, grow, love, live. Chained by their attitudes, they are slaves. Yet we are free. So let us take a risk. Let us resolve to unearth our talents and offer unto God all that we have and all that we are. Amen. Chained by their attitude, they are slaves. Yet we are free. So let us take a risk. Let us resolve to unearth our talents and offer unto God all that we have and all that we are. Amen.